continue to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to be reading the first 21 verses of this chapter as we come to our time in the scriptures now. A couple of words of our children may be dismissed as well for children's church. Sorry about that if you're ready to go up through kindergarten. Bring words of greeting from Logan and Kay Collins. We've been praying for them for some time as Kay has this brain tumor and they've been starting the chemo treatments on her. Went up and saw them on Friday in Cleveland, and she was being released from the hospital and was going to be going to be with their son there, and will be there for another few weeks and then be coming back here to finish the treatments in southern Ohio. But continue to pray for them. They said to say greetings to the church family. And then also thank you for your prayers for Sherry and me last weekend. We were in Portland, Oregon, ministering in the Counseling and Discipleship Training Conference there. God really blessed, and we had a wonderful time there and have returned. So thanks for your prayers. Thanks for Dave's ministry of the Word last week on Sunday and Jack on the Wednesday evening service. Appreciate the people God's given us in our church that handle the Word so effectively. And now we come to this time in the Scriptures, and I'm going to read Acts chapter 2. If you'll follow in your Bibles, the first 21 verses of this very interesting account of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, Are not all these men who are now speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of God. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So reads God's word. Tomorrow is a special day, of course, Memorial Day, in which we will stop as a nation and remember those who've made sacrifices so that we can enjoy the blessings that are ours in life in this country in this day. And whenever a sacrifice has been made, it's only fitting that those who benefit from that sacrifice should pause, should stop, and give attention to those who've made the sacrifice in expressing their appreciation. And so we will rightfully do as a nation on this important holiday. But someone else did something for us in the past. And there's another special day that's worthy of our attention. Did you realize that 1 week ago, was a special holiday, a holy day that came and went, and most of us didn't even recognize that the day was a significant day. This is unfortunate and perhaps quite indicative. The truth is, whether or not you realize it or not, if you're a Christian, you have been greatly impacted by what is celebrated on this special holiday that was observed 1 week ago today. Someone did something for you, and because of that event and what he accomplished, we truly are here today. This particular holiday is called Pentecost. Pentecost is a Christian holy day that few in our circles, Baptist circles, even talk about, let alone in many cases know about. You might think, well, Pentecost, isn't that some sort of a charismatic day? The truth of the matter is, Pentecost is the third great holiday on the calendar for Christians next to Christmas and Easter. The third most significant event and most recognized event in all the world. So Pentecost is not a charismatic or Pentecostal holiday, for throughout history, God's people have recognized and identified this significant day and what it represents. And so today, I want us just to, though it's a week late, I want us to think about this event, and we can do so because, as I'll show you in just a moment, it doesn't always appear on this particular day and in our calendar. But we're going to answer four questions about this holiday, this event known as Pentecost. I've entitled this particular message, "The Most Significant Holiday We Don't Celebrate and Probably Should," because of what it represents. And whether we celebrate it or not and actually put it on our calendars and observe in that way isn't as significant as taking time to recognize what happened and why it happened and the effect that it ought to have on our own lives. Most of us don't think about this holiday very much, and more significantly, we don't think about the person that it represents nearly as much as we should, and that is the Holy Spirit and who He is and what He's accomplished and what He's doing right now in this world. So these are very important questions. This is a very important person, so let's jump right into it. The first question, and if you've got your hand out in the bulletin, you'll see it's the question, what is Pentecost? What is Pentecost? Let's talk about the name for a moment. Pentecosta is the Greek word which means 50th. It stands for the festival that was celebrated on the 50th day after the Jewish holiday called Passover. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew name Shavuoth, which means weeks, as in 7 days make a week, this holiday called the Feast of Weeks was celebrated. It's also known as the Day of First Fruits. For instance, you don't need to turn there, but in our Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 28, verse 26, we're told on the Day of First Fruits, when you present to the Lord an offering of grain during the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost as we know it. Or Deuteronomy 16:10, then celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving Him a freewill offering. So Pentecost has an Old Testament background. It also has New Testament significance, and we'll be thinking about that in a moment. And of course, the highlight of the significance is that it represents the coming of God the Holy Spirit into the world in the beginning of the church. If you want to think of it in terms of our calendar, let me just give you some other days that you'll recognize and some other holiday seasons that you'll recognize that show the flow of the church calendar. Advent, which means coming, has to do with the 4 weeks preceding Christmas on our calendar. Christmas, you're very familiar with. And then the next significant holiday would be the period called Lent, which precedes the time before we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the holiday called Easter. Pentecost, which means 50, has to do with this season between Easter and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is the longest season on the church calendar, lasting 27 or 28 Sundays before we start again on the new calendar with Advent in the next year. The actual observance date of Pentecost changes from year to year, just like Easter does, because it always occurs 50 days after Passover. Passover is always on the 14th day of Nisan. But that's the Jewish calendar, and the Jewish calendar is based on the moon and not the sun. It's a lunar calendar. And the lunar calendar has months that are comprised of 29 or 30 days. So that means Passover moves on the calendar, so does Easter, and therefore so does this particular holiday called Pentecost. In case you're wondering, next year Pentecost will take place on June the 8th. Last year it was on May the 27th. So it's always May, June in this time of the year, but it floats. To repeat, not much emphasis is given on the day of Pentecost in our circles, which is why, again, I'm calling it the most significant holiday we don't celebrate. This brings us to the next three questions we want to answer. They all have to do with the significance of this particular holiday. First of all, what is the Old Testament significance of it? First of all, as I mentioned, it's called in the Old Testament the Feast of Weeks. It's actually one of three Old Testament festivals which God's people were commanded to observe and actually to appear before the Lord with gifts and offerings. It occurred 7 weeks after Passover. I wonder if you can name the other two Old Testament feasts that the Israelites were commanded to come to the temple in observance. One would be, of course, the Feast of Passover, which celebrates their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And the other would be the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, in which they celebrated God's provision for them as they were traveling to the Promised Land. And God provided for them there in the wilderness, and they would observe this holiday every year to remember how God provided us when we needed food and when we needed protection. Pentecost happened between those two feasts, the Feast of Passover, which occurs in the early part of spring, and the Feast of Sukkot, as it's called, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which occurs in September, October, in the fall. So Pentecost is a late May, early June, and when I say it's a harvest festival, we think of planting in our part of the world right now, but in that part of the world, in Israel, this was a harvest festival because they're beginning to bring in the harvest because their planting season is earlier there. Traditionally, the Jewish grain harvest went from the time of Passover to Pentecost, and so the first grain was cut around mid-April, and the final grain would be brought in mid-June. Which helps explain why the Jewish historian Josephus calls Pentecost closing. That's the word he used, for it closed out the harvest season. Exodus 23:16 again calls it the Feast of Harvest. So what was the significance in the Old Testament? It was significant because of this particular holiday called the Feast of Weeks. It was also a time of great rejoicing in Israel. The background is as follows. Every year, the Jews would celebrate Passover, again, the day that reminded them of the deliverance that God gave to them in bringing them out of their bondage in Egypt. And they would celebrate that particular event called Passover and the 7 days of Passover known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Each year, on the day after the Sabbath in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the priest would wave a sheaf of the newly harvested grain before the Lord. And then the people would count off 50 days from the offering of this first sheaf of grain until the day after the seventh Sabbath, Leviticus 23:11. On that day, two loaves that were made out of 2/10 of an ephah of flour and baked with yeast were waved before the Lord, according to Leviticus 23:17. And then free will offerings were encouraged, and the people would bring offerings, and various animals would be sacrificed, as described in Leviticus 23:18 and Numbers 28:27. And this feast, this festival known as the Feast of Harvest, or New Testament calls it Pentecost, was observed. It was a time of great rejoicing for the people of God. It was a holy assembly. No work was to be done. Now, how does this Old Testament background help us appreciate the significance of this day called Pentecost? Well, for starters, it helps us to understand why Jerusalem, on the day we know of as Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit came, why Jerusalem is so full of people. It's because Jews had come from all over the world, as they would do for these three great Jewish holidays. There's Jews from all over the world observing this day in worship of their God. Well, that's the Old Testament significance. What about the New Testament significance of Pentecost? What's that? Well, as I mentioned, it boils down to this significant event that this is the day the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, was poured out on the followers of Jesus. Let's resketch that event. In Acts chapter 1 in our Bibles, Jesus is meeting now, the risen Jesus. Of course, Jesus came and lived 33 years on this planet as the God-man. He has given his life as a ransom payment on the cross to take the penalty of sin for every person that would ever believe on him. He's been raised from the dead, and he has a glorified body, and he's been with his followers now for some weeks, and now he's preparing to go back to his Father in heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, meeting with the disciples, he announces to them that the Holy Spirit is going to come. He says, Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." And of course, what Jesus predicted is precisely what happened. Pentecost took place 10 days after the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit came just as the Master promised. And by the way, let me just stop and underscore that point. The Holy Spirit came on a day, a specific day, 50 days that occurred 50 days after Passover. Why is that significant? I can't underscore this enough. The coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a historical event. It happened at a point in time on a particular day, just like the crucifixion of Jesus happened on a particular day, known as Good Friday. And the resurrection of Jesus happened on a particular day, on Resurrection Sunday. Pentecost is a part of the historical redemptive work of Jesus. That means, underscore this, we do not repeat Pentecost. You'll hear this in people's prayers from time to time. Oh, Holy Spirit, come again, give us another Pentecost. That would be like saying, oh, Jesus, die again, give us another crucifixion day. Or, oh, Jesus, rise again from the dead, give us another resurrection day. Pentecost is a one-time, non-repeatable historical event. We don't need another Pentecost. Now, I appreciate the prayers of those that would offer that type of thing to the Lord. But what we need is not another Pentecost day. What we need is another appreciation of an experience of the significance of what happened on that day. And please don't miss this. On that day, the living God established a new era. Pentecost established the beginning of a new time period, this age of the Spirit, this age of the church, this dispensation of the Holy Spirit, this time in which the Holy Spirit has come in a significant way to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Holy Spirit is not something that's different from the accomplishment of the work of Jesus Christ. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the extension of this redemptive work that Jesus has accomplished, that God has accomplished in the sending of His Son, and now the sending of His Spirit to apply the work of His Son to the world. Now, there's something else that's significant when we look at our New Testaments and we think about this day called Pentecost, and that is, this holiday apparently was a special holiday in the early church. We see two indications of this, both in comments made by the Apostle Paul. And I want you to look at these with me. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. And I'm looking at that. That must be 2 Corinthians. That is certainly not the right reference there. Let's just take one moment and see if it's 2 Corinthians. And that's not it either. Somebody use your chain reference and help me out here while I read. This is what the text says, and this is not the right reference. This is something Paul told the Corinthians. He says, I do not want to see you now and only make a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. Does anybody find that particular reference? Just go ahead and mention it. Actually, I think it's 1 Corinthians 16. Let's see if that looks better. 1 Corinthians 16, there it is, not 6. 1 Corinthians 16, and it's verses 7 through 9. I do not want to see you now and only make a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. I will stay at Ephesus, which is where he's writing this letter from, until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work is open to me, and there are many who oppose me. So notice, Paul says he stayed and delayed his visit to Corinth until after Pentecost. This was a special day, apparently to him and to those who are receiving the letter. The other text, and you don't need to turn to this one, is Acts chapter 20 and verse 16, which says, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Now, when you read that, it's not talking about Acts chapter 2. That has already happened. Pentecost, again, was a yearly holiday for the Jewish people. And Paul says, or the text says, that Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by the end of May, first part of June, in time for this holy day, this holiday. The question, of course, would be why? Why would Paul want to get to Jerusalem for this holiday? And we're not told that. My sense is he knows that, at least the answer in part would be, he knows that Jerusalem is going to be packed with people from all over the world, as it always was for this significant day. And this will be a significant opportunity then for the giving of the gospel. He's looking for opportunity to minister to his countrymen and tell him that the Messiah has come, that their sins can be forgiven. I want to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Now this brings us to the most important question for our consideration, and that is, what difference should Pentecost make in our lives? We've thought about Old Testament significance, a little bit about New Testament. This is not a history lesson, at least my intent is not. That day has tremendous implications for this day. And I want to talk about three of those implications with you. First of all, on Pentecost, we are given occasion to remember who the Holy Spirit is. We remember who He is. The Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the triune Godhead. God, the Bible teaches, is one God, but He exists as three eternal persons, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. One commentator refers to the Holy Spirit as the silent shepherd. I think it's a good way to think of Him. He does not exist to call attention to Himself. He exists to call attention to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his purpose. This is what He delights in doing. So we remember who the Holy Spirit is. There are actually three predictions made about the Holy Spirit in our Bibles. The first takes us to the Old Testament, and that is, He's the one foretold by the prophets. Over 700 years, in fact, before Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah recorded this divine announcement when he said in Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." 700 years beforehand, Isaiah the prophet said, "He is coming." Not just referring to Jesus, the Messiah. He's already made predictions about the Messiah coming. He also said He's coming, that is, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. The Lord is going to send His Spirit. The prophet Joel said something similar, and I want you to go with me, if you would, back to Joel in your Old Testament Bibles. This is in the crispy portion of our Bibles, where the pages are often stuck together, because we don't turn there very often. Joel chapter 2. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It's in that section. Joel chapter 2, and listen to verse 28. In fact, I'm going to read verse 28 through the end of the chapter, because this is the section that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 when he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28. "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." You'll notice in this prophetic text how future events are put right beside each other that in this case have at least 2,000 years between them. He predicts that God's going to pour out His Spirit and the Holy Spirit is going to come. That's verse 28. And then he talks about how the dreadful day of the Lord is going to take place. That's talking about the great tribulation period. And we know that that event is yet future to us. So there's at least 2,000 years between the coming of the Spirit and this coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord. And Joel puts it together in verses right beside each other. So the Old Testament prophets don't always distinguish the time between events. He just says they're coming. And he also announces there in verse 32 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, as a text that Peter uses and lays before the Jews there gathered in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and says, if you'll call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And of course, 3,000 did call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. So Joel and Isaiah both announced that this person is going to come to the world called the Holy Spirit. He is the predicted one. Secondly, John the Baptist predicted that he was coming. Remember John, the forerunner of the Messiah. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. John the Baptist has been ministering there in Judea, and he's been calling on the people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near, verse 2. And then he announces in verse 11 this statement, Matthew 3:11, "I baptize you with water for repentance." That's what he had been doing, calling on the people to get right with God, saying the Messiah is coming. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who's more powerful than I," speaking of the Messiah, Jesus, "whose sandals I am not fit to carry." Notice this. "He," the Messiah, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist announces, is going to be an extension of the ministry of Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't do something totally different from Jesus. He is the ministry extension of Jesus. He will baptize you. He, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then the third prediction is the one made by Jesus himself. Let's go to probably one of the most significant passages on the Holy Spirit that you'll find in your Bibles, in John chapter 14. John 14, and this is the prediction that Jesus himself made. This is the night before his crucifixion, and his disciples are burdened. First part of John 14, he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And he makes this announcement about the coming of the Holy Spirit in verses 16 and 17. John 14, 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Notice the language. Jesus says, I'm going to send someone, and how he says, I will be with you. The ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of Jesus are one and the same. They're distinct persons, yet they're one God. He announces that he's going to send another counselor, or some translations use the word comfort, or another comforter, who was the first counselor or comforter. Of course, that was Jesus. Jesus had been counseling, comforting, leading, working with the disciples now for 3 years. And he's told them he's going to go back to heaven, and their hearts are heavy. And he says, but I want you to know I'm going to send another counselor, someone that will be everything to you that I have been, only better. How could this ministry be better than the ministry that Jesus has experienced personally with the disciples? Well, Jesus, the God-man, was limited in the sense that he had a flesh body that grew tired and had to sleep, and was limited in the sense he was at one place at one time. And so if Matthew, the disciple, was over in the next village, Jesus was in this village. Well, the comforter is not like that. The counselor, the second one, the Holy Spirit is going to be in you. So wherever you go as my people, I will be, he will be ministering to you, counseling you, guiding you, and he will never leave you. He will not have the limitations of a physical body that needs rest, as I have known. So if you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this should encourage you greatly. We have living in us the ever-present Comforter, Counselor, God the Holy Spirit. He's with us. He is everything to us that Jesus was with the 12 apostles during those years Jesus was in the world. And please, let's underscore this in our thoughts. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He is not an it. It's not appropriate to refer to, you know, the Lord will send it into our lives. He's not an it. He is a he. He is a person. And we ought to think of the Holy Spirit as that. He is a person that lives in us. He communicates with us through his word that has been given to us. He directs our paths. He has a very specific intent, and we'll think about that more in just a moment. Now, there's something else that the holy day, this holiday known as Pentecost, gives us occasion to remember. First, who the Holy Spirit is. Secondly, what the Holy Spirit did. By what he did, I am referring specifically to what he did on the holiday known as Pentecost. And on that day, he did three things that have tremendous implications for us. First of all, on that day, and it's described in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came to indwell the followers of Jesus. Go back with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, our scripture reading text, and notice what is said there. Verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they, it's referring to the 120 followers of Jesus identified back in chapter 1, verse 15, they, these followers of Jesus, 120 of them, they are together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Luke is writing this, and he says, they saw, these believers in Jesus saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And so the imagery seems to be this fire comes from heaven, which is a sign of judgment and a sign of the manifestation of the presence of God. And it comes, but they saw how they separated and these individual tongues of fire come upon each of the individuals in that house. So all of the believers in Jesus have this manifestation of the divine presence resting upon them. And verse 4 says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. So now the identity of this representation is given. This is God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit fills these followers of Jesus, And they, were told, verse 4, began to speak in other languages. In English translation, the NIV uses the word tongues. It's actually the word for languages, the same word in verse 11. And we know that. Verse 6 says, the people that heard this says, we are hearing them speaking in our own language. So they are filled with the Spirit, and they're given this ability now to speak in other languages. Intelligible languages. This must have encouraged the believers greatly. Put yourself in the shoes of these believers. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to them, you are going to be my witnesses to the end of the world. Now, we know the rest of the story, but as if you didn't know it, place yourself in their shoes now. You're going to be my witnesses to the end of the world. All right? I know how to do that in Israel. That's going to be a challenge because they aren't too fond about hearing about Jesus in Israel right now, but at least we can do that because we speak the language that the people speak here. How are we going to do that in other countries? How are we going to speak to those people? Well, here the Lord is beginning to show the answer to that question, that barrier and every other barrier they're going to have is taken care of with the coming of the Holy Spirit. They're given the ability and they start speaking in languages that they didn't know prior to this. And the people are hearing them. And it opens up tremendous opportunities, as you know from the rest of Acts chapter 2, to tell people the good news about Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. By the way, why are there languages in the world today? There are languages in the world today, the Bible explains, by going back to Genesis chapter 11. And the answer in chapter 11 is because of Babel. Remember this Tower of Babel? The people were gathering together in their rebellion against God. So let's make a tower. We can reach God. And God said, in an act of grace, we need to divide these people because their wickedness is only being accentuated as they're coming together. So God confused their speech. And the next day they go out on this big project of building this tower and they start speaking and they have the foggiest idea what each other is saying. Languages come. And God scatters people all over the world using this event. Now what's He doing in Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, He is reversing Babel. The one who scattered the peoples using languages is now sending His Spirit to bring together His people. And He's going to do this bringing together, this reversing of Babel in this amazing thing that we're celebrating, we're a part of today, called the church. And what message do His people now, filled with His Spirit, proclaim to this world using this ability He's given to them? It's the message that we see summarized in Acts chapter 2 and proclaimed throughout the rest of the book of Acts, the message that there is a Messiah who's come to the world to rescue sinners by dying in their place, a Messiah who conquered death and has returned to heaven and who is one day coming again to establish His kingdom and who gives eternal life to all who will believe in Him. This is the message of repentance and forgiveness through Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection, that the followers of Jesus are enabled to proclaim by the coming of the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit did something else on this first day, this day of Pentecost, this event we're considering this morning, and that is He baptized all of God's people into one body. That is the language that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. He, the Holy Spirit, baptized all of God's people into one body. And you'll notice this statement in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit, capital S, to drink. Baptism is an activity that identifies a person with the one in whose name he's baptized. Paul says that baptism is something that the Holy Spirit did for the benefit of each of Jesus' followers. He did that on the day that He came to the world, the day we have been considering, the day of Pentecost. In a very real sense, what happened in Acts chapter 2 is the answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17. You don't need to turn to that, but you'll remember in John 17, verse 21, Jesus prayed that all of his followers would be one. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit works to bring about the answer to that prayer request. The Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost Day, as Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, to baptize all of Jesus' followers into one body, whether they're Jews or Greeks, slave or free, male or female, all of the classifications that divide human beings in this world are done away with when they're brought together by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to form one people in his church. By the way, that means that unity is not something that we must work to have. Unity is something we do have that we need to work to maintain. If you're a follower of Jesus, and that means you're a part of the body of Christ, you don't need to work to experience unity with your spouse. If your spouse is a believer, you already have unity. You just need to submit to the Holy Spirit to begin to experience that unity. Or if you've got brothers and sisters that you're at odds with, and you're thinking, what do we need to do to develop unity? You don't need to do anything to develop it, to obtain it. It's yours. You need to, as Paul would say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, keep in step with the Spirit to experience the unity that he has come and given to his people. We find this unified people of Jesus in only one place, and that is the third accomplishment of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's the church. He formed the church. Ephesians 4, verses 2 to 5, Paul's talking to a local church when he says, "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." There it is. You don't have to attain it. You need to work to keep it. It's yours. We have it. We have this unity of the Spirit. And then Paul says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he brought into existence something that did not exist prior to this. The ekklesia. Ek is the Greek word for out. And called, klesia, from called, the called out ones. That's what the church is by definition. We are people who have been called out of the world and called into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and knit together in a relationship with one another, the church. So on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to indwell Jesus' followers, and he baptized us and he founded the church. By the way, just another practical note, and here's again where we just need to be as clear as the Bible is about things like this. Sometimes you'll run into someone, a well-meaning person from another denomination, they'll say, "Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Have you experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" Well, the answer to that is if you've come to know Jesus Christ, you absolutely have. What again is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a historical event that happened almost 2,000 years ago. You don't create a new one. You don't experience a new one. It has already happened. AD 30, the Holy Spirit came and baptized the church into existence. It is a non-repeatable event any more than Jesus' crucifixion is repeatable. We don't repeat it. It happened one time. We enter into the significance of it. We grow to appreciate what happened and what it means for us today. The moment a person repents and believes in Jesus Christ, that person experiences the implications of this historical event, the baptism of the Spirit, just like he experiences the implications of the work Jesus accomplished on the cross and at that empty tomb. And by faith, that person is justified and simultaneously baptized into the body of Christ. This is his past tense work, the Holy Spirit's. Well, what about present tense? What's he doing now? Pentecost gives us a wonderful occasion to think about that too. And I'm just going to mention this quickly, but I want to whet your appetite to study and think about this person that lives in you, brothers and sisters, known as the Holy Spirit, and what He's doing in your life, I want to give you 9 activities that the New Testament just maps out that the Holy Spirit does for individuals. Some of these are past tense, and I'll show you, but I'm just going to take you in the order of how they occur for believers. Many of these are present tense, though. The first event is that He regenerates us. He regenerates lost people. We see this in passages like John 3:5. Jesus answered, "I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit." The Holy Spirit must regenerate, give new birth to people. John 16:8 through 11, "When He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convict the world of sin, or guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father. In regard to judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned." The Holy Spirit does this work. Remember when He did it in your life? I was an 11-year-old boy, and the Holy Spirit did this convicting work, and He regenerated me. He gave me new birth so that I believed in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I was talking with a woman last week. I was doing teaching on what the Bible teaches about homosexuality in a session that we had there in Portland, Oregon, one of the sessions. A woman came up to me afterward and said, "I was enslaved to homosexuality for 20 years, but I've experienced what you're talking about. Jesus Christ has set me free." This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He takes people who are enslaved to their sins, and that's only one expression of it. We were all enslaved to sin in some fashion, and He sets us free. He gives us life, new birth. Paul talks to the Galatians about this when he says in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" This is how we begin the Christian life, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5, "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." How does the Holy Spirit do this washing and regenerating work? He does it through the Word. James chapter 1, verse 18, 1 Peter 1:23. He uses the ministry of the Word. He may be using it right now in someone's heart in this room. You've come in not a believer in Jesus, and He's working in your heart. You sense the Holy Spirit is working you, saying, "You need Jesus Christ. Open your eyes and believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior." That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit bestows spiritual gifts. So when we come to know Jesus as our Savior, that's not the end. The Holy Spirit does this also. He gives spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:7. "To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good." Notice, to each one. Every person who has Jesus has the Holy Spirit, and because he or she has the Holy Spirit, has been given this spiritual endowment called a spiritual gift. That is something that the Spirit gives to you so you can serve Jesus in the body of Christ and making Jesus known to the world. And it's for the common good, says Paul in that text. Thirdly, he gives us power for ministry. "You will receive power," Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Power. Power to be my witnesses. Great illustration of this power is in Acts 4:31, where the believers were told, "No more talking about Jesus." So the believers got together and said, "Oh God," they're saying, "don't talk about you anymore. What should we do?" And Acts 4:31 says, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God courageously." Number four, he enables us to worship. That's what Paul tells the church in Philippi. In Philippians 3:3. Number five, he intercedes for us. Romans 8:26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Number six, he produces, very significant, he produces the fruit of Christ-likeness in us. Let me ask you this question. What is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in a person's life? If I asked the average person on the street that question, they probably would identify it with some of the more spectacular things that you read about in the New Testament, the speaking of other languages like we saw in Acts chapter 2. That certainly happened. My conviction is that happened in the New Testament as a a means of getting the attention of the people to the message of Jesus. But the real ministry of the Holy Spirit is seen in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. In other words, the life of Jesus, those are characteristics of Jesus, the life of Jesus being reproduced in his followers, that is the evidence that a person has the Holy Spirit. Not that he does bizarre things that people can't explain. It's seeing Jesus' life being reproduced in his followers. That's the Holy Spirit's intent. And then enabling those followers to speak boldly for Jesus to the world. Number 7, he gives assurance. He gives us assurance of salvation. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. You say, I want to have assurance that I'm really God's child. Then fill your mind with the Scriptures and ask the Holy Spirit to make it clear, am I truly a believer in Jesus? He'll give you assurance of that. By the way, that is not our job to give somebody else assurance. Our kids, friends, get me assurance. I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Don't promise people that they're truly a Christian. We don't know what's happened in their heart. Only the Holy Spirit knows, and therefore only the Holy Spirit can give assurance. And he does give assurance to those who are truly his own. Number 8, he teaches us. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, John 14, 26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, says Jesus, will teach you all things. The you there is the 12 apostles. You say, well, then how does he teach us? Well, he teaches us through the word that has been given to us through these apostles. And the apostle John makes that clear in 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27, when he says, you have anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. The anointing you receive from him remains in you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught, you remain in him. This anointing, this Holy Spirit who's come to live in us is our teacher, and he helps us to understand this book. He helps us to understand how to apply and live this book. And then finally, he transforms us. This is what Paul told the church in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 3 and 18. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who's the Spirit. So the Spirit is the change agent. He changes us using the Scriptures, and his intent is to transform us so we resemble Jesus Christ individually and collectively as his people. So let's thank God for the day called Pentecost. Pentecost gives us a special occasion to appreciate and to worship God the Holy Spirit. He is worthy of our worship. And of course, his ministry then points us to the Savior who has rescued us from our sins. And the Savior's ministry points us to the Father who designed our wonderful salvation that he designed and has given to us in his Son and by the ministry of his Spirit. As you bow your heads with me, and I would like you just to bow before our God, I want to ask you some questions now in light of what we've just considered. Just bow before the Lord. My first question is simply, are you allowing God the Holy Spirit to work in your life? Are you allowing God the Holy Spirit to work in your life? If you're a believer, are you allowing him to teach you and transform you? If you're not a believer, are you cooperating with the Spirit in his convicting work right now as he's saying to you, you are a sinner, you need a Savior. Believe in Jesus. And then this question, can you see the Holy Spirit's fruit being produced in your life? Can you see evidence that you're a more loving person than you were a year ago? That you're a more joyful person than you were, that you're more long-suffering, that you're exhibiting faith and self-control.
And as you see those evidences, would you give the Holy Spirit honor and praise? He's God. He's worthy of that. And to the degree that you're not seeing it, submit to Him. Say, oh, Holy Spirit, help me. I want the fruit of Christ's life to be seen more clearly in me. Many people associate the Holy Spirit's ministry with emotion and feelings. This is very dangerous. Yes, He is at work in ways that should affect our emotions and feelings, but let's not equate His work with our emotions and our feelings. And some of us this morning may be here saying, I don't feel a thing. I don't know that He's at work in my life. The truth of the matter is, you'll know it by His Word, and you'll know it by His conviction in light of His Word. So submit to Him. We worship You, God the Father, for designing our salvation. We worship You, God the Holy, God the Son, for coming and accomplishing our redemption. And we worship You, God the Holy Spirit, for how You apply the work of redemption and are applying it to our lives even now. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.